This evening's reading is Genesis 9, verse 18 to 29, and that is page 10 in your Bibles. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. This is the word of God.
Livia, thank you. Good evening, everyone. If we've not met, my name's Matt Fuller. I'm the vicar. And if you're just joining us this week, we're in these early chapters of Genesis. Been off and on since January, since Genesis chapter 1. And we spent the last month in the company of Noah. And if you are joining us tonight, you get to see Noah put on his nutty pants. And it's a curious little story, this one. But it's in the word of the Lord, and for good reason, I think. So let me pray, and then we'll look at this together. Almighty God, you're a good father. And you give us the words that we need to hear. Father, as we first turn to a passage such as this, it is a curiosity to us. We wonder why it's here. But thank you. It is here for our instruction. Thank you. It is here so we flee from sin and cherish the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us do that, we pray this evening in his name. Amen. Now, I've observed before during my time here that most of us tend to follow the patterns of our parents. And most of you are young, but I've just got to tell you, the reality is the older you get, the more like your parents you become, I'm afraid to say, for good and bad. A lot of the time it's in trivial things and of no great consequence. The older I get, the more I seem to develop some of my father's daft habits, things which when I was younger I just thought were inane and ridiculous. I now do, to my great surprise. So he was, my dad was a salesman, sold fuel to farmers most of his life. Quite often I'd come in from school, and he'd be on the phone, and like thing that was tied to the desk, and you know, big old phone, Bakelite phone, and it would ring, and he'd pick it up, and it was always had this same sort of bizarre little mantra. Well, it's my friend David. Hello, David. How are you, me old pal, me old beauty? And that was just, we greeted everyone that way. Well, it's my friend Peter. Hello, Peter. How are you, me old pal, me old beauty? Okay, you might get a bit of variety. Well, it's my friend Alfred. How are you, Alfred? Me old pal, me old beauty, old devil. Sometimes I just throw that in for a little extra seasoning into the, but basically it's just how you, it was just a sort of, I wouldn't say faux enthusiasm. He was just actually quite an enthusiastic character. And I always thought this is ridiculous. Why do you call these people your old pal, your old beauty? It's just inane. And increasingly, I find myself arriving home, normally late at night, normally greeted by the dog. He's the one who can be bothered to get up and say hello. And I find myself saying, well, it's my friend Fella. Hello, Fella. How are you, my old pal? Oh, my goodness. And my wife then appears and says, you are your father. You're turning into your father. Now it's in inane things. There are other things I've probably turned into him. I mean, again, strange little nuances and habits. You do pick them up, I'm afraid. But that's not abnormal. I think as you age, you increasingly turn into your parents. Blokes, we increasingly turn into our fathers if we knew them, and women into our mothers. And I say that because you come to Genesis 9:10, and there's something of that here, apart from it's not following inane and daft patterns of speech. Here you have descendants following the pattern of sin. You have unhealthy rebellion against the Lord trundling down through generations. Sometimes it's hard to escape our parents. Genesis 9 and 10, then, they show what's going on. It's the spread of sinful patterns after the flood. Really, this section, so if you've been with us with 3 weeks on the prediction, and then the flood happens, Genesis 6 to the first half of chapter 9. Now, 9, 10, 11, sin spreads again after the flood, and it climaxes, we'll see next week in chapter 11, with the Tower of Babel. But that is what is going on. Now, that's the big idea, but why mention this paragraph about Noah getting drunk and exposing himself? Why does the biblical writer, Moses, why does he include all of this? And then there's some particular curiosities with this story. Why, when it's Ham who commits the crime, does his son, Canaan, get punished? Why the descendants of Canaan? Do we, therefore, you and I, do we still suffer in some sense the consequences of former generations? Should we be engaged in repenting for the actions of former generations? Those sort of issues get thrown up in Genesis 9 and 10. But the big idea really is that sin spreads. And golly, we need a savior. Golly, we need a savior to come. We can look at it like this. Two main points from the passage. Christian heroes, they still remain sinners. Secondly, sin's effects can last for generations. And thirdly, golly, humanity needs a sinless savior. Work through those three. First then, Christian heroes, they still remain sinners. Genesis 9. Let me read verse 18. Verses 18 and 19 really set the agenda for the next three chapters. The sons of Noah who came out from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Notice how Ham is described. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. And that's where we get to next week, the Tower of Babel, people being scattered over the whole earth. Okay. Now we learn about Noah. Noah emerges from the ark in verse 20. Noah is a man of the soil, a pun on his name. He proceeded to plant a vineyard. Oh, brilliant. So this is a novelty. The land until this point had produced food that was necessary, but now it's a sort of needless creativity. A little bit of viniculture from Noah. He's going to plant a vineyard and grow some wine. Grow some grapes, and turn it into wine. Problem is, verse 21. He creates his Shatanafter ark, 4021 BC, and verse 21, when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. That is a little polite, as often the Bible translators choose to be. He lay uncovered in his tent. It's a reflexive verb. He does something to himself. He exposes himself, would be a more accurate, literal translation. Noah got drunk, and he exposed himself. Now, there's no explicit comment upon these activities here in Genesis 9. Can I just, for the avoidance of doubt, say, biblically, getting drunk and exposing yourself is bad. I know there's some ambiguity about that in our culture. Certainly, if you're Greg Wallace and the BBC, you get a bit confused whether that's permissible or not. Is it funny or not? It's bad to get drunk and expose yourself. Not good, not a little bit of a laugh that everyone will enjoy. Clearly not. It may cost you your job. Biblically, getting drunk, not good. You see it the rest of the book of Genesis. Lot's daughters in Genesis 19 get Lot drunk to commit incest and have children. And it's viewed as not good in that sense. 2 Samuel 1, David tries to get Uriah drunk to discredit him so he can get away with the adultery he's committed. You work through the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, recurrently, don't get drunk, don't get drunk, don't get drunk. You get to the pages of the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk on wine. Brackets, that was the alcohol at the time. That doesn't mean gin is okay. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Don't do it. And nakedness is shameful biblically. Outside of your family, okay, with your spouse, okay, if you've got small children, there tends to be a lot of nudity at bath time, that's okay. But outside of the family context, it is viewed as shameful biblically to be exposed in that way. And particularly as you work your way into the prophets, it's a mark of judgment. I'll give you one example, Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord says, the cup of judgment shall pass to you, and you shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. Get very similar, Habakkuk 2, verse 15. It's a mark of judgment to be drunk and exposed, naked. So just for the avoidance of ambiguity, this is not Noah did it. He's a big man in the Bible. He's a hero. I'll do it. No, no, no. This is shameful behavior. Why is it recorded? Why? I mean, Noah, he's a good guy. He's one of the good guys, biblically. He's been presented thus far as one of the best of men. Chapter 6, verse 9, we were told, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord says of Noah, I have found you righteous amongst this wicked generation. You hear last time, recurrently, for example, chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did everything he was commanded. You get it four times. He did all that was commanded, all that was commanded, all that was commanded. Noah is a good guy. And so we're told here that Noah acted shamefully. One of the best, one of the most godly people in the whole of the Bible, gets himself drunk and exposes himself shamefully. Why do we need to know this? Let me suggest at least a couple of reasons. The first is, expect even godly people to have flaws. Be wary of putting your Christian heroes on a pedestal. Just be aware of that. It can be wildly discouraging when someone we look up to does something daft. And if one of our Christian heroes is revealed as flawed, it can distress us greatly. It can floor you. We had a strange season in the UK. I mean, if some will be aware of this, but not all. A strange season in the UK. The past 5 years, certainly in my lifetime, unprecedented in the number of prominent Christian pastors who've had to resign because of inappropriate behavior, financial impropriety, sexual impropriety, overbearing, bullying behavior. I mean, I've never known anything like it in the last few years. Now, that is miserable. But one thing I found strange was sometimes people would say, oh, well, he can't have been a Christian and done that. Well, just be careful. You can be a Christian and do incredibly stupid things, sinful things. The Christian believer will always repent and confess what they've done. But you need to hold together at least two things in the case of Christian leaders. One, immorality doesn't stop someone from being a Christian. If they repent, you welcome them back into the fellowship of the church. They sit in the front row. But it should preclude them from leadership. And you've got to get both of those clear in your mind. Not here, but in churches in our network, we've had pastors have adulterous affairs. and they've had to resign. And that is it. Their ministry is over. Now they've been welcomed back into the church. They've sat there with their family. There's been repentance and reconciliation in the family. They've carried on having a full part in the fellowship, but not in leadership. That would be inappropriate. But still Christians, yes, of course, still Christians. The New Testament would say you want leaders beyond reproach. Nothing scandalous. But don't expect them to be flawless, because you never get anyone. So there's the first thing you take from Noah's behavior here. Don't put your saints on pedestals. Don't put your heroes on pedestals. The second, closer to home perhaps, is don't think you couldn't stumble like Noah. Don't drift into that thinking, actually I've been a Christian a while and I'm pretty mature actually. I'm a pretty solid believer. Noah had just saved the world. Noah had been God's instrument for the salvation of the whole of humanity and creation. He'd saved the world. And the very next thing he does is he gets drunk and he exposes himself. Okay? If Noah can do that, you can do something really stupid as well. So partly I think it's here just to function as a warning for you and me. Don't overestimate your spiritual maturity. Yeah, I've been a Christian a while. It's fine. Look, I'm just going to have 6 months where I don't go to church much because I'm doing this, that, and the other. But it's fine because I'm a really mature Christian. Idiot. Don't overestimate your maturity. If the bloke who just saved the planet as God's chosen instrument could fall, so could you. Don't be too confident. So look, Christian heroes, they still remain sinners. Second thing to clock from, and this is really chapters 9 and 10, although we didn't have 10 read, sin's effects can last for generations. Verse 22. So Noah is drunk and exposed inside his tent. Ham, verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan. Oh, do you see that's how he keeps getting described? So that was the same as in verse 18. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, then walked in backwards and threw it over and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they couldn't see their father naked. Now, I think you have to understand what's going on here, you've got to see the contrast between the two. Ham, bad. Shem and Japheth, good. There's a contrast both in what they do, but also, I think, the length. Ham just gets sort of half a sentence. You get this strangely repetitive description of what the other two brothers do. Now, Ham then, what's going on here? Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked. Now, to see, it's not just, I've seen it and I didn't want to see it. It is to study, to investigate. It has more of that sense to it, the Hebrew verb ra'ah, a searching look. So we've had it already in the Noah cycle. The Lord saw the wickedness of humanity. Last time he said, I will see, same verb, the rainbow in the sky and not punish. Okay, so it's not, I've seen something, it's to look at, to consider. So Ham goes in, sees his dad naked and takes his time over this because we're not told why. Is he amused that the great Noah has got himself into this condition, laughing at his father, who always comes across as the good guy? We're not told. But he does go outside and shares his dad's humiliation with the brothers. Here, boys, go and have a look at this. It's hilarious. Dad's in the nuddy, and he's hammered. He proclaims Noah's shame to his brothers. By contrast, verse 23, Shem and Japheth, we're told at much greater length, and I think strange, repetitious length about what they do. So we're told that they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. And again, it's basically repeated. Their faces were turned the other way so they wouldn't see their father naked. Now, what is being stressed here? Well, I think it's just a really vivid application of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. It matters. Now, depends where you're from, culturally, how much you think that matters. In the West, honor your father and mother, feels a bit outdated. It's what people used to do. It's like watching a black and white TV. People used to do that a few years ago, but we've got Netflix now and color. So honoring your parents, it matters. It really matters, biblically. Sometimes very hard to do if your parents are not objectively worthy of honor. And some have had that here, know that. But if nothing else, I think it's how you speak of others, to others, of them. My parents are both dead. I was struck, though, when my grandparents died, and I was in my 20s probably, when they were all gone, all four. It was only at that point that I heard a lot more detail. Oh, I hadn't realized that Granddad had served a prison sentence for a number of years for, I hadn't realized other Granddad was condemned for violent abuse. Why are you telling me this now? It's interesting. My parents said it wasn't appropriate to tell you while they were still alive. It was dishonoring. Yeah, but what they've done is terrible. Yeah, it just wasn't appropriate. And they're like, no, I don't know what you make of that. But there's some sense of we want to still honor our parents, even though objectively what they've done, a lot of it is not great. Well, Noah wakes up, verse 24. Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done. And he said, well, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. Oh, Canaan is going to be slave, 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 emphasized three times here. And then this table of nations, the whole of chapter 10, is these are all the descendants, stressing that that is exactly what happens through the generations to come. This curse of Canaan is actually really significant biblically. You meet them in the next few books of the Bible, well, certainly from Leviticus onwards. The Canaanites, the wicked, despicable people groups who lived in the land of Canaan, who perhaps most vividly, chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, God says they must be wiped out because they're so abhorrent. You can't live with them as your neighbors. They sacrifice their children to their god Molech. That's how wicked they are. Now, question. Is this normative? Are you and I held accountable for the sins of our forefathers? Do we need to worry through our genealogies about what's taking place? Now, maybe that's not a question you've asked. Maybe it's slightly dependent upon your cultural background and heritage to a little extent. But I was talking to someone in the past week or so, Scottish, what for it's worth. And I don't know why I tell you that. It's neither here nor there. But I think Western is my point. That's my point, actually. Who said, I've been given this book to read because, you know, our son is really quite sick. And I'm being told that it's because of sins in my family's past that my kid is really sick. And that I need to repent of former generations' activities. And I've been given this book to read. I don't think it's great. Could you have a read and tell me what you think? So I read this book, which was called Cleansing Our Generational bloodlines. And it was a terrible book. So don't get it. Basic thesis of the book, Jesus saves us, but then you have to save yourself. Jesus gets you on the ladder, but if you want to progress in the Christian life, you need to repent of all the sins in your forebears' past. Otherwise, you just never grow up the ladder of salvation. You can't be fully saved. So heretical, terrible, wicked. But also the burden that places upon a mum and dad. Your kid is sick because you haven't repented for stuff done in the past. So it's your fault. That is a wicked burden to place upon someone. Now, it's a terrible book, don't read it. But you sort of get where the thesis is built upon some of these biblical statements. So let me give you a couple of examples. If we got them, Eleanor. So Exodus chapter 20. I mean, this must be important. It's in the Ten Commandments, the third commandment. And the book builds quite a lot on this. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Oh, so is that if your great-grandparents did something wrong, you're in trouble? Is that what it means? But then, how does that fit with something like Deuteronomy 24? Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. No, don't worry about what any other person in your family has done. You're just accountable for yourself. So how do they fit together? Or another example, Leviticus 26. Those of you who are left will waste away in the land of their enemies because of their sins. Also, because of their ancestors' sins? Oh, so that they seem to be suffering for their ancestors' sins? But again, how do you put that together with another example, Ezekiel 18? The one who sins is the one who'll die. The child will not share the guilt of the parents, nor will the parents share the guilt of their child. Well, that's quite clear, isn't it? You're accountable, responsible for what you do, not for what anyone else does. So which is it? Do we get punished for the sins of what others have done, or just accountable for our own? How does that fit together? Well, to try and summarize it, I'd say that the failures, they're not inherited, but they are imitated. Sinful behavior, you don't inherit it, but you do imitate it. See, the great stress of this book is just as genetics flows through your DNA, so sin flows through your DNA. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. But we do copy what we see often. So, for example, if we go back to Exodus chapter 20, because this is one people get very excited about in this regard, just slow. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So who are punished? Those who hate the Lord. Can you be a 25-year-old who loves the Lord and punished for the sins of your great-grandfather? No, because you don't hate him. The only people who can be punished are those who hate the Lord, because they've seen it modeled, that hatred, by their parents and their grandparents. Do you see? You can't inherit judgment. You can only imitate sin. Really important to get that right. We copy what we see in our parents, in our grandparents. We don't inherit the problem genetically in any sense. Or here in Genesis 9 and 10, the sons of Ham, when you get to the Table of Nations, the genealogy in chapter 10 and verse 6, the sons of Ham, there are four of them, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Only Canaan is in trouble. Why? If you inherit sin from your parents or grandparents, why is only one child in trouble? Well, because they're the wicked one. You read on, in the Pentateuch, into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then into Joshua beyond it. Canaanites are wicked. And if you're reading these early books of Genesis, why are the Canaanites so bad? Noah prophesied. Noah predicted that this would be the case. It was always going to be that way. And you can see even in this little genealogy here, the Canaanites, and they're getting bad. Even here, chapter 10 and verse 19, the borders of Canaan reach from Sidon towards Gerar as far as Gaza, then towards Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. And you think, ooh, Sodom and Gomorrah, oh yes, in a few chapters' time, they ain't good. Those are wicked, wicked places. Canaan was wicked. Sin's effects can last for generations. Not because you inherit them through your DNA, but because people imitate their parents and grandparents. Last thing to say, humanity needs a sinless savior. Wonderfully, we have one. You read this account and you see even Noah stumbles in his sin. Noah is viewed as one of the best guys in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 14, Noah, Job and Daniel are held up as the godliest men in the whole of the Old Testament. They're the big three. Those three stand on the podium. They're the best people in the whole of the Old Testament. Even Noah screws up. And you read that and think, well, even the best of men gets it badly wrong. And you're meant to say, isn't it extraordinary that one comes along who lives perfectly? I take Jesus for granted, but it is when I see the best of men failing, I think, to have one such as Jesus, he is wonderful. It is quite arresting to find a man who is perfect. Jesus is the hero who never fails, who never disappoints, who never reveals some flaw that you didn't know. He is uniquely perfect. So do put him on a pedestal. He's the only one worthy going there. And then in this whole generational patterning. As I say, all of us do have a natural tendency to walk in the same sinful patterns as our parents. If you've done any of you involved in social work or anything related to that, you see it all the time. We have a natural tendency to do that, but we don't have to. For all of us, our families of origin have a massive influence upon us. None of us are born a blank sheet of paper or emerge from the house a blank sheet of paper. Our families have scribbled all sorts of things on us, for good and for bad. We are massively influenced by the families we grow up in. For some here, that is from very difficult backgrounds. But you're not defined by that. No one here is defined by their family that they've grown up in. When you become a Christian, you're defined by knowing Christ. You're defined by having God as your heavenly Father. Sin, yes, it can affect multiple generations, but Jesus removes every curse. As I shared with bloke in the week, look, don't... Just go back and look, we looked at this earlier in the term, Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There are no such thing as generational curses for a Christian. Just Christ has taken it all. When we trust in him, guilt is gone 100%, all sufficient merit. And beyond that, his spirit is at work to change you. Slowly, from one degree of glory to another, you're being changed. You're not defined by how you've grown up. You may still have some idiosyncrasies. You may still say, how are you, me old pal, me old beauty, but that's neither here nor there. Sin spreads. Sin influences. The sinful practices of our own families, parents, they'll affect us. But you become a Christian and grace affects you and godliness spreads as you're reshaped by your Heavenly Father and by the perfect older brother, the Lord Jesus. Let me lead us in prayer together. Our great God and Father, this is a strange story to include in the scriptures. After the wonders and the global spectacle of a flood and the ark, it seems in many senses so mundane, gently or sort of privately sordid affair in one family. And yet in many ways it touches us deeply. All of us are affected by our families, for good and for bad. Father, we thank you that even though we see in these chapters sin spreading again, the plan was always for the glorious, sinless, perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus, to come. Thank you that we can be absolutely confident that trusting in him, there is no curse over our family. That is nonsense. Thank you that trusting in him, we are being reshaped, remodeled. We're being deeply affected by his pattern. Slowly, yes, but being transformed to become more like him. And we thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.